Chapter 15. May I approach the bench? Appealing to the Divine Judge. From the Declaration of Independence. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the righteousness of our intentions. Several years ago, when the Lord called me to begin the Appeal to Heaven project, I began to research the meaning and purpose of this phrase. Unfortunately, an internet search for the Appeal to Heaven only returned vague historical references to a Revolutionary War flag. Most people have never heard the term, and most do not even recognize that it was actually America's first flag. In the last couple of years, the Lord has supernaturally placed this phrase in the collective consciousness of those Christian and government leaders who have been diligently praying for the restoration of America. After years of prayer from both intercessors and prophets alike, God has been prodding us in the right direction. YouTube videos on An Appeal to Heaven by Dutch Sheets, Jennifer LeClaire, or Gary Beaton give great insight on what God is starting to reveal to us. The release of two recent books, The Next Great Move of God, An Appeal to Heaven for Spiritual Awakening by Jennifer LeClaire, and An Appeal to Heaven, What Would Happen If We Did It Again by Dutch Sheets, are two more examples of how God is beginning to reveal this concept to His saints as the only real solution for national restoration. However, I believe that these insights are just the beginning and not the end. They are just the tip of the iceberg. Prophets and intercessors have brought us this far. I would suggest that teachers and theologians would take us the rest of the way. In order to bring about a national restoration, we must first understand exactly what the Appeal to Heaven principles are, and then seek to apply them in a constructive manner. Throughout history, Christian theologians have retained a sound formulation of the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but along the way, many of them have lost sight of His triune administrative duties over the nations as our King, our Lawgiver, and Judge. This refers to Christ's status as the supreme head of the universal chain of command, as explained in Romans 13. Earlier scripture in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 teaches us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Many Christians have missed the importance of the chronological sequence of this passage, which refers to Christ's birth, a child is born, His manhood, unto us a son is given, and His kingship over the nations. The government will be upon His shoulder. The phrase "the government will be upon His shoulder" is a reference to the governmental authority. In the Old Testament, when a person was given supreme authority over the affairs of a nation, a key was laid upon their shoulder, as was done to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Quote, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." Unquote. These keys were given to Christ because he is the one who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. These keys, in turn, have been entrusted to the church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the fulfillment of his governmental and administrative duties over the nations, Christ can be said to, quote-unquote, wear many hats. This phrase means that a person may have more than one set of responsibilities or hold more than one political office. The mayor can also be the police chief. A person may be both CEO and chairman of the board. In most modern legal systems, the power of government is usually spread among many people. Lawmakers make the laws, judges decide questions of law, a jury hears the facts and decides a person's guilt or innocence, and the penal system enforces verdicts. This keeps one person from being judge, jury, executioner all at once. Important because the greatest atrocities committed in history have been done when one unjust man has been given all authority. However, our Lord and King Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous and just, has been given all authority over the nations of this world. As our founding fathers understood, his laws are binding over all the globe, in all the countries, and at all times. Christ explicitly taught, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Therefore, according to Romans 13, Christ is the supreme head of all human government. The word supreme means the highest in authority, holding the highest place in government or power. Therefore, Christ reigns not only in heaven, but on earth as the supreme government official. Christ is our supreme king, our supreme lawgiver, and supreme judge. After Christ claimed that he had been given supreme authority in heaven and on earth, he gave his disciples the quote-unquote Great Commission and instructed them to go and take this message to all nations. Many theologians have confused Jesus' command to preach the gospel to every creature, found in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, with his admonition to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded, found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Both gospel accounts record only a portion of what Christ taught. Thus, the fullness of our commission might read as follows: Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission must be viewed as a systematic threefold process that encompasses the whole of Christianity. This process could be enumerated as: 1. Preach the gospel to them, seek to convert every creature. 2. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. 3. Disciple them by teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Notice that the second command, to baptize new believers, is an enumeration of the first, to convert. The third command, to make disciples, must follow. It is not enough to convert someone to Christianity. The whole overall purpose of Christianity is to disciple new converts until they are systematically transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. If we leave out any of the three commands, we are falling short of our commission. Indeed, Jesus warned of the danger of making converts and not disciples. Quote, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Unquote. That's from Matthew 23:15. This is sadly far too common in American Christian churches today. On the other hand, Christians must still declare the kingship of Christ to their governing officials, even if these same officials have not yet bowed their knee in repentance and faith. As with the Hebrew men who scolded Nebuchadnezzar, a secular ruler, Christians must speak truth to power and inform their own government of the King of Kings. For this proclamation is at least part of the Great Commission. Christ was teaching, quote, "I am the supreme government official," unquote. As the followers of Christ, we are told to go to all nations and instruct people everywhere, yes, even government leaders, to observe all things that he has commanded. This was the message of the early church. It is clear that the modern church has lost sight of these truths. The corrupt, power-mad Jewish leaders killed Christ because he declared himself to be their king. This was the charge against him. This is why Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Christ responded, "It is as you say." Pilate asked the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The religious leaders of that day were making the same mistake the religious leaders of today are making. They wrongly believed that human governor, Caesar, makes the supreme laws of the land. Later, secular leaders and officials of Rome jailed and killed Christ's followers, not for preaching the gospel, but rather because of his lordship and kingship. Most secular governments of the first century did not believe in a God who governs the affairs of man. Therefore, they could care less which God or how many gods a person worshipped. Because the early church was proclaiming the lordship and kingship of Christ over all earthly rulers, this is what got them in hot water. The power-corrupted government officials of the day did not like the idea that someone was ruling over them from heaven. The early church was turning the world upside down because they were preaching this message. From Acts 17:6-7, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus.'" The early church was bold in declaring, "We do not care what Caesar has decreed. Caesar is not the supreme king. Jesus Christ is." This stance was seen as nothing more than political insurrection. It was for this reason that government officials were throwing the apostles in jail and sentencing them to death. not for the God that they worshipped. History proves that God's laws are binding over all the globe, in all countries, at all times, and over all people. When the people of a nation violate these laws, judgment will follow. Justice will be served. No nation is immune from this. In every place, people understand laws, lawmakers, and the fact that they will be judged by the same. They understand that imprisonment and even death could follow for the most severe offenses. Why, then, does it surprise us when we find out the kingdom of God is any different? I have heard many critics find fault with God for commanding the Israelites to destroy entire nations. Do we understand what these people were guilty of? These were nations full of divine lawbreakers responsible for the most atrocious crimes against humanity. God gave them more than enough time to stop. God sent Israel to judge the heathen nations because they were sacrificing their children to Moloch. God sent the Babylonians to destroy Israel for the same crimes. God sent the Allies to judge Germany for slaughtering over 10 million Jews and Christians. Why? Because the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When a nation continually gives according to Psalm 2, 1 through 3, God will judge them according to Psalms 2, 4 through 12. God waits for the cup of iniquity to become full, and then he sends another nation to execute divine legal justice. The Christian church in America allowed slavery to continue, and God judged us for it. We got what we deserved. Quote, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Unquote. Such were the words uttered by Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural address. Quote, "Both, North and South, read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we be not judged." The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we should suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continues until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Unquote. Abraham Lincoln understood what few Christian pastors understand today, the message of divine justice. For 250 years, God waited for his people to make things right. Nevertheless, eventually his patience wanes thin. There comes a generation that must pay for the sins of their fathers and for their complacency in not ensuring that justice was served. Jesus taught that the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, would come upon his generation. Within 40 years, this prophecy came to pass. During the Civil War, both sides were praying for the war to end. Yet, God allowed it to continue until every dime made off the backs of slaves was squandered on war-strewn fields, and every drop of blood spilled by the slave owner's whip was spilled in battle. Ultimately, it was the Christian church, the abolitionist, that rose up and judged America, ended slavery, and appeased an angry God. Do we think that this principle of divine judgment against sinful nations has somehow changed under the New Testament? Have you read the book of Revelation, when the entire world is found guilty? Fortunately, there will be one place that will be spared from judgment during the end times. It will be like the ark in the days of Noah, a place of sanctuary for God's people. Quote, "But the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness of her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent." Unquote. That's from Revelation 12:14. Is this a prophetic reference to America? Not if America refuses to turn and repent before her cup of iniquity is full. If American Christians do not rise up like the abolitionists of old and judge this nation in righteousness, then God will send another nation to do it instead. Justice will be served. At this point, the only thing that will save America is a legal appeal to heaven. The triune nature of the throne of God. The Christian church has also lost the understanding of the triune nature of the throne of God. Many teach that his throne is their local sanctuary or place of worship, and they come before his throne to worship him. A much fuller picture is provided in Scripture, however. God's throne is a seat for a king as well as for a judge. It is both a throne room and a courtroom. His throne was a fiery flame. The court was seated and the books were opened. From Daniel 7. What do we call his seat when he is acting as judge? In an earthly court setting, we call the judge's seat the bench. In the first century, and in the divine courts of heaven, this seat has another name. It is called the judgment seat. A judgment seat is defined as, quote, "a seat or bench in which a judge sits in order to hear arguments and pass down judgment," unquote. The term, quote unquote, "judgment seat" in the original Greek is not two words, but one. That word is bema, and it means tribunal. A tribunal is defined as, quote, "a seat for a judge in a court," unquote. The words bema and tribunal connote a courtroom setting in which arguments are heard and judgment is handed down. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself stood before the bema or judgment seat of Pilate. The Apostle Paul likewise stood before the bema or judgment seat of both Gallio and Felix. When we die, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Consequently, there are times when we approach God's throne not as a place of worship, but as a courtroom and a place where we go to receive divine justice. The widow of Luke 18 understood this fact. She knew there was an authority higher than herself and higher than her earthly oppressor. She came to this judge in order to plead for a cease and desist letter, a document ordering the cessation of all unlawful activity. In other words, the widow was appealing to her ultimate judge. This is how we must understand our appeal to heaven. We hope to enter the Supreme Court of heaven and petition the Supreme Judge for a ruling in our favor. A great resource would be a video series on YouTube entitled The Courts of Heaven, Session 1 through 4 by Robert Henderson. As Christians, we worship a God who is passionate about rescuing the oppressed. He has given us a biblical mandate to approach His throne in order to seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Seeking justice can only be achieved in a court of law. Here's where we must expand our understanding of the word appeal. The general definition is, quote, an earnest request for aid, assistance, or support, unquote. Until now, the appeal to heaven movement has been viewed as a prayer movement in which we ask God for aid, assistance, or support. However, the word appeal in the legal system means taking the case to a superior judge or court after receiving an unjust ruling in a lower court. In the American legal system, we have what is called an appeals process. If we seek justice in a court of law and do not find it at a lower level, we can ask a higher court to reverse the decision. The highest court in America is the Supreme Court of the United States, also referenced to as SCOTUS. What happens when the highest court in the land makes a series of bad decisions? What happens when our highest government officials are comprised of wicked and unjust men and women? What are we to do when even the SCOTUS outlaws the teaching of the Creator and His laws in our classrooms? What are we to do when SCOTUS legalizes what the divine lawgiver has called illegal? Abortion exists in America because the church allows it. Pornography exists in America because the church allows it. Are we stuck with these rulings? Or is there yet one higher court and one higher judge that we can appeal to? Throughout history, great men and women of faith have understood the appeal to heaven principle and have applied it in their own day. Freedom, liberty, and righteousness were the result. The blessing soon followed. Now let us examine from history how to apply this principle to our efforts. End of chapter 15.